And good morning again. Thanks to Vance. Great teaching this morning on the model prayer, on the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6. Thanks for his preparation and his delivery this morning. Now, thanks to Tim and to Jeff also. They have been with us. This now is the seventh week of the COVID restriction. So please thank them and keep them in your prayers if you would. Just the announcements that we mentioned, 5:30 this afternoon, Future Purpose Committee here at the church, and then 6:30 Wednesday night, deacons and staff. No women on mission meeting this afternoon. It's good to have you join with us this morning. And if you have your Bibles, trust that you do, either turn with me or turn them on to Jude chapter 1, the only chapter in the little book of Jude. Find the book of Revelation and back up one book, Jude chapter 1. We began last week to examine contending for the faith. A very long introduction. Last week, we will this morning get into the body of the message. Examining precious little gems, the beginning here with the book of Jude, and then we'll back up to 2 John and then look at 3 John. And hopefully, over the next few weeks, we will be permitted to come back together and we will complete the book of Romans in your hearing. I'm going to read the first four verses this morning. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord Jesus bless the reading of his word. Let's go to his throne of grace in prayer. Father, we would ask that you would teach us how to pray like Jesus, and that in our praying that we understand that your will of decree and that your will of command, your will of decree is always accomplished in heaven and on earth, and your will of command in heaven and should be here on earth. And so this morning, as we continue to look at this marvelous little gem, we pray that you'd open our hearts and minds to receive the word of God. Save souls this morning. Encourage and challenge us as believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First four verses. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are the called, the sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to pray to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we began last week looking at three epistles toward the end of the Bible, 2nd and 3rd John and the book of Jude, on a series of messages entitled Precious Little Gems. And this one in particular, we are starting with the book of Jude, is focused on the phrase in verse 3, contending for the faith. So I'm going to open this morning with a quote from a newspaper and close this morning with a quote from another newspaper. The first one from the London Guardian on the 20th of April of this year. And I quote, The modern world has been shaped by the belief that humans can outsmart and defeat death. Up to the late modern age, most religions and ideologies saw death not only as our inevitable fate, but as the main source of meaning in life. The most important events of human existence happened after you exhaled your last breath. Only then did you come to learn about the true secrets of life. Only then did you gain eternal salvation or suffer everlasting damnation. In a world without death, and therefore without heaven, hell, or reincarnation, religions such as Christianity, Islam, and Hinduism would have made no sense. For most of history, the best human minds were busy giving meaning to death and not trying to defeat it. The Epic of Gilgamesh, the myth of Orpheus and Eurydice, the Bible, the Koran, the Vedas, and countless other sacred books and tales patiently explain to distressed humans that we die because God decreed it, or the cosmos, or Mother Nature, and we had better accept the destiny with humility and grace. Perhaps someday God will abolish death through a grand metaphysical gesture such as the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then came the scientific revolution. For scientists, and we're very familiar with them today, are we not? Death isn't a divine decree, it is merely a technical problem. And we've had some of those very, very recently. Humans die not because God said so, but because of some technical glitch. The heart stops pumping blood. Cancer has destroyed the liver or other organs. Viruses multiply in the lungs. And what is responsible for these technical problems? Other technical problems. The heart stops pumping blood because not enough oxygen reaches the heart muscle. Cancerous cells spread in the liver because of some chance genetic mutation. Viruses settle in our lungs because somebody sneezed on the bus. Nothing metaphysical about that. And science believes that with every technical problem, there's a technical solution. We don't need to wait for Christ's second coming in order to overcome death. Scientists in a lab can do that. Years ago, traditionally, death was a specialty of priests and theologians in black cassocks. Now it's the folks in the white lab coats. If the heart flutters, we can stimulate it with a pacemaker or even transplant a new heart. If cancer rampages, we can kill it with radiation. If viruses attack the lungs, we can subdue them with a vaccination. So, end quote, by the way. So, now we are confronted with edicts that challenge the Bible and its teachings on death and suffering. And they stifle our liberty in the name of safety. Benjamin Franklin, almost 300 years ago, wrote, "Those who would give up essential liberty to purchase temporary safety deserve neither liberty nor safety." Yes, life expectancy has been extended, but death still reigns. That's why, as Jude wrote, contending for the faith once delivered is critical. Now, Jude didn't face the technical onslaught that we face today, but he did face skeptics and critics of a new faith, a faith that was considered by the Romans to be atheistic. And Jude is not the only one to voice his concern. Paul, writing to the churches of Galatia in chapter 1, had this to say about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that what we have preached, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed. Our Lord had much to say about contending for the faith. Now, first slide, if you would, brother. I think that's slide. Let's go back and review the slides for. Okay. All right. This is where we began last week. In Jude, we're contending for the faith. And in Jude, God is our protector. So in this short chapter, the first four verses, there's a warm welcome from a humble servant. And God willing, we're going to cover most of that this morning. In Jude, verse 5 through 16, there's a wise warning about apostates or false teachers. And then we'll close out this great little epistle with a wonderful doxology about the Savior. Next slide, if you would, brother. So we're in the first four verses. We read them for you this morning. A warm welcome from a humble servant. And Jude talks about three distinctive characteristics of you and I as believers in the latter part of verse 1. He says we're called, we are sanctified by God the Father, and we are preserved in Jesus Christ. Now Jude likes triplets. He talks about called, sanctified, preserved, and in verse 2, mercy, peace, and love. And we're going to find this all the way through his epistle. In fact, in verse 8, I'm just going to read a couple of these for you. In verse 8, he says, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, number one, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. He talks about it again in verses 12 through 13. These are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. And then raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And he carries these triplets through the end of his book. And we will examine those later. So let's look at the latter part here, verse 1. First of all, Jude says we're called. He's talking to believers here. He's not talking to unbelievers. In fact, the entire book is written to believers. He says, the Lord has separated all the faithful for himself by setting his love on believers, on you and I that not only profess Christ, but possess Christ. Now, Jude here begins, even though he does not mention the word grace, he begins by commending the grace of God. And the fact that God has been pleased to choose believers for his peculiar treasure. Yes, we're chosen in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude says this because men do not anticipate God, just as we did not anticipate the technical difficulties this morning. Men don't anticipate God. And they will not come to God unless the Spirit draws them. So, beloved, those of us that know Jesus as Savior, we're called. Secondly, we're sanctified by God the Father. Those that God calls, He sanctifies. He sets apart. Those that are the effectually called are set apart by the Holy Spirit and have our holiness, not in self-righteousness, but in God and His precious person of Jesus Christ alone. Now, the third element of the latter part here is that we are preserved in Jesus Christ. Great old English word, preserved. It means that we have been prevented from escaping the grasp of God. We are new, a more common word we would know today. We are kept and withheld for protection. This comes back to Jude's overall theme, the fact that God is our protector. Jesus, teaching and preaching to his disciples and those that would listen in John 6, said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and he that comes to me, I will in no ways turn away." Literally, the verse says, "I will keep them." We are kept by the power of God. In Psalm 124, a beautiful little psalm, in the 8 verses of that psalm, it reminds us that believers are loved gifts from God the Father to God the Son. And we are kept because the gift is an expression of God the Father's eternal love for the Son. The Son of His love, and then those that are in the Son of His love. Jesus is completely sovereign. He is omnipotent. And because he is sovereign and omnipotent, he will never lose ones that he set his love upon. What a great and precious promise to us that not only profess Christ, but possess Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, here I would say, if you're listening, say amen, because this is a point I want you to remember. The Father and Son together love us this way because that's the way they love each other. We're caught up in this love, and nothing can ever change that love. Nothing I do, nothing I say, if I am kept in the eternal love of God, nothing. Now, that comes back to sanctification. Because the holiness that God has given me is through His Son. When any accusation is brought against me, when any accusation is brought against you, and we're going to see many of those beginning in verse 5 in this little epistle. When these accusations are brought against us, the book of Hebrews says there's a great high priest who intercedes for us forever at the right hand of the Father, ever proceeding to make intercession. In 1 Peter, in two of the locations there, 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 5, Peter said, "Who through faith are protected by God's power for the salvation that is ready to be revealed to us in the last days." God holds us. There is no power that can break that hold. None. There are no technical difficulties, and there are no technical solutions that break the power of God to hold fast. A great little chorus that we sing, "He will hold me fast." Verse Peter 3, he writes these words, "Jesus suffered as the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Now here's the truth of that beautiful little verse. He didn't just suffer to forgive our sins temporarily. I'm forgiven. Yes, we are. But he didn't just suffer to forgive us our sins. He suffered in order that he might ultimately restore us to God and restore God's image in us. The Bible refers to that as glorification. We've talked about sanctification. Peter talks about glorification. In 2 Corinthians, Paul in chapter 5 says, "Now he has prepared us for this very thing, he that has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as the guarantee." The earnest of the Spirit, the old King James says, found in 2 Corinthians 5 and also in the book of Ephesians. You know what this references? Years ago, I gave my wife an engagement ring. Now, I remember we had to order it. I picked the stone out, and then she picked out the mounting, and we had it ordered. And I was going to give it to her at Christmas time. And the ring came in early, and almost every week after I ordered it, Robbie would say, "Has the ring arrived yet?" And I had to say no. And then about a week before Christmas, the ring arrived, and I carried it around in my pocket. I wanted to put it in a box and have her go through all of the tearing the box apart and so forth. Well, that particular week, she asked me, "Has the ring come in? Has it arrived yet?" To which I had to say yes. I said, "But I want to give it to you at Christmas." And she said, "Why wait?" Which has pretty much been her attitude toward gifts her entire life. Why wait? So I did. I gave her the engagement ring. This particular passage in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says he's given us the Spirit as a guarantee, this is the Trinity's engagement ring. He seals us, and Jesus keeps us to himself by interceding for us. And he does this by his power, and he gives us his Spirit as a guarantee, as an engagement ring that I'm coming, I'm going to take you back to be with me. And there is no scientist that can keep Jesus from coming. Jesus keeps us because we are gifts from God the Father. And God the Father keeps us because his power cannot be overcome. And so, Jude opens with this threefold blessing with regard to all the saints, all the godly. And he talks about ungodly people a number of times in this epistle. But here, he's referring to the godly. We are partakers of the gospel because of Jesus. We have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit into new life, and he has preserved us by the hand of Christ, and we will never fall away from salvation. And in verse 2, there's another triplet, a brief one. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This is a warm welcome from Jude, half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes to both Jewish individuals and Gentile individuals. And here, he uses the Jewish salutation of mercy and peace. And then he adds the word love, because God the Father pitied man in our sins. And he loved us in his sinless Son. So we're called, we're sanctified, we're preserved in Christ Jesus. Go, if you would, that's slide 2. Let's look at slide 3 again. I think those are the threefold blessing I just mentioned. He's made them, or us that are called, you and I that are called, by the effectual love of Jesus Christ to be partakers of the gospel. He has regenerated us by his Spirit, being born again into a new life. And he has preserved us in the hand of Christ so that we will never fall away from salvation. Let's look at verse 3. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." a marvelous and very brief description of what's going to follow in the remainder of the epistle. Alistair Begg said, what God has said, He has said with nothing else to be added. And what God has done, He has done without nothing else needed. That's our God. What He said, He has said. We can't add to it. And what He has done, He has done. And there's nothing else needed. James Stewart, Scottish theologian in the first part of the 20th century, in his 1952 Yale lectures, warned us of a theologically vague and harmlessly accommodating gospel, which is absolutely useless. I'll read that again. He warned us of a theologically vague and harmlessly accommodating gospel, which is absolutely useless. In other words, when we weaken the gospel, it doesn't save a soul. This is exactly what Jude believed to be the main point of his book. Let's see. Skip through and go to slide 5, I believe. Yes, go to slide 5. The main point of a little epistle, the purpose, if you please, of the epistle. It is the duty. It's not an option. It is the duty of every believer to contend for the faith. And there are four principles that Jude defines. First of all, in this verse 3, he says, I started out to write to you about the common salvation. And common salvation is defined by a faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, no one is saved differently than Peter, James, and John, and Paul, and others were saved. I was not saved differently. And if you're listening this morning and you're born again, you weren't either. There's a common salvation. Secondly, this faith is worth contending for, suffering for, which implies a knowledge of the Christian elements of faith. Number 3, this faith is repeatedly threatened from within the church. We'll start to see that beginning in verse 5. And number 4, every genuine believer should contend for the faith. So let's dive into this verse. He talks, number 1, about the common salvation, which is defined as a faith for all once delivered to the saints. Here's the thing. Common there means it's shared by many. And literally tens of millions of folks through church history and even before in the Old Testament were brought to a saving knowledge of God through His Word, through the proclamation of that Word. Jude's definition separates our personal faith, which many have in Christ Jesus alone by faith alone. This, he's not speaking of a personal faith. He's talking about a salvation that is common to everyone that believes. And then he says we are to contend for that faith. We are to struggle for that faith. And, frankly, the word faith in most New Testament texts refers to our personal trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, and in some other places in the New Testament, one that comes to mind is when Jesus said, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when He returns? That's different from our personal faith. That is the faith that is common to all that know Him as Savior. Here, Jude uses a word that defines the body of the dogma, of the doctrine, of the teaching that identifies Christianity. In other words, we talked a great deal last week about the truth. We'll continue that when we go back to 2nd and 3rd John. The word truth is not found in the book of Jude, but there is truth here nonetheless. And so, the revealed truth that codifies the Christian faith. There are certain beliefs that you and I must believe, certain teachings, certain truths that must be believed in order to be saved. And these truths are not negotiable. They are, as Jude says, set for all time. They are once delivered. And that's the way Jude frames them. Once delivered to the saints. Yes, our personal trust, and I hesitate to use the word personal because there's so much in our Western culture that is too individualistic. But our personal trust is placed in the person of Jesus. It's not placed just in the dogmas. In fact, the dogmas, no one is saved by just believing the ideas. Satan believes the ideas. But he's still damned, although that has not taken place yet. Unless a person has a living trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, all the orthodoxy in the Bible will not bring them to heaven. And I've taught that over the years. Yes, it is vital to our understanding of contending for the faith, but it is just merely ink on white paper if it's never been applied. But, and here's the key to this. If our profession of Jesus Christ is based upon an incorrect notion or an incorrect teaching, oh, Jesus is my safety net. He's my teddy bear. He's my companion pet. Or any other virtual imagination of Christ that leads us to deny the teachings of Jesus, and the teachings of the Bible, that set of truths that are essential to Christianity, then we make a fatal mistake and, in all possibility, we are unsaved. The Bible reveals the truths to us of a triune God. It reveals the truths of us, of Jesus Christ. It reveals the truth of who we are in relationship to Him and our despicable sin. It reveals the truth of the church and the world. And it reveals the truth that this world, this present world, is evil. And that means it's evil all the time. Doesn't mean that people do evil things all the time, but the underlying current of the world is evil because it is in rebellion against God. Vance was teaching this morning about the will of God's decree and the will of God's command. The will of God's decree is done in heaven and on earth. And again, technology can't change it. Scientists can't change it. Doctors, lawyers, whatever. But the will of command is broken every day. Hundreds of millions of times a day. If we lose, and he's going to talk about that in this epistle, or we distort, or we ignore these truths, the result will not merely be wrong ideas, but misplaced trust and no salvation. That's what James Stewart was teaching in his Yale lectures. Our personal faith is never independent from a doctrinal statement of faith. when doctrine goes bad, and it does, when teaching goes bad, that's all it means. When biblical teaching goes bad, Jude talks a lot about this in the middle part of this epistle, then hearts go bad. There's a body of doctrine, Jude says, that must be preserved. And he says that the main evidence for this faith, for the Christian faith, is said to be that it was once for all delivered to the saints or passed down from the apostles. That little phrase, once for all, is key in this passage. 2,000 years, we're about 2,000 years after the Christian faith was first delivered to the church. We are surrounded by literally thousands of sects and cults and individuals, probably millions of individuals, who can claim that there's a new word of revelation that completes God's word. We don't like what we hear here, and this is particularly true with the middle portion of this epistle. So let's switch it up. Let's change it out. Muhammad had his Koran. Joseph Smith had his Book of Mormon. Sun Myung Moon many years ago had his divine principle. And we meet people every day who consider every contemporary intellectual trend as a suitable replacement for the Bible. Some of you have done that in your own life. We'll follow some psychology, some psycho-Bible. They mix in a few words of the Bible, but we don't really take the time to investigate the evidence. And it sounds good. And so they include science and technology. Now remember, I spent a great deal of time in my early working years in laboratories, so I understand the scientific principle. I also understand that it takes time to arrive at a suitable conclusion and concrete evidence in science. Science is forever changing. Now, there are set principles, but science as we know it today is forever changing. You get new data. You got to run the numbers. We see that happening over the past few weeks, have we not? We thank God for technology. We thank God for scientists. We thank God for doctors. But they will never replace the Word of God. I would remind you of this, two examples here. Joseph Smith, back in the early 1800s, who was the founder of Mormonism, he was under conviction by the Spirit of God, and he went to the Adirondacks in upstate New York, and he was looking for, and he was praying for, Lord, lead me to the one true church. And he had fasted for a number of days, and probably because of that fasting, he had a vision. The angel Moroni, which is never mentioned in the Word of God, descended to him and said, hey, none of the churches today are the true church. You need to establish the true church. And that's what he did. We call that today the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And yes, they use the Bible, but the Bible is only the Word of God as it's interpreted correctly. Which means that only Mormons can interpret it correctly. Now, I'll give you another example. Martin Luther, under conviction by the Spirit of God, went to Rome seeking for absolution from his sins. And there he was told by none other than the Pope, Pope Leo X, Luther, you need to go back home to Germany and you need to read the Word of God. And I would suggest to you read the Book of Romans, which is one of the great movements of God, the will of decree, through a man, a pope, that was despicable. Yet Luther did. He went back and he read the book of Romans. He studied the Word of God. He was converted. Now, which of these men do you think is true? In Ephesians 2, Paul wrote these words, "Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens of the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. We have a Bible because the church, as early as the end of the first century, had accumulated the writings in the New Testament of all the writings of Paul and the Gospel of Luke. By the early second century, a man by the name of Justin Martyr had assembled all four Gospels, Paul's and John's writing, and the book of Jude that we're preaching from this morning. Origen, by the end of the second century, another early church father, had assembled all 27 books that we have in the New Testament by that time. The Council of Hippo in the latter part of the third century recognized that God had spoken once for all in the writings, as Jude says. And the canon was closed. And every other claim to truth is now measured by the standard of those that were once for all delivered. It was not contrived by the church. It was revealed, as Paul said, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and taught to the churches as the whole counsel of God, as Paul preached to Ephesus in Acts 20, or the standard of teaching that Paul used in Romans 6. All 27 books of the New Testament were written by the close of the first century, every single one of them. So, the common salvation is defined by faith once for all delivered to the saints. Next slide, if you would, brother. Go down, slide. That's slide 3. We want to go the other direction. There we go. That's the one. So, that's the main point of, well, I thought I'd added another one, but apparently I didn't. It's the main point. Second point here. This will be brief. This faith is worth contending for, which implies a knowledge of the Christian tenets of faith. Spurgeon, a great Baptist preacher of the 1800s, said this. He says, and he's writing about verse 3 here. He says, "We are trustees of a divine deposit of invaluable truth. We must be true to our trusts at all cost." How important that is for you and I to remember, to grasp, if you would. He says, we're to contend. We're to struggle for. We're struggling for. It's the body of doctrine, the indicatives that are included in the Word of God that define what we believe. And it means that saints are to defend the truth, if necessary, with our lives. Because we are not alone, but we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We are, if you please, the fiduciaries of the gospel. A fiduciary is a person who holds a legal or ethical relationship of trust with one or other parties. Typically, a fiduciary prudently takes care of money or land or other assets for another person. And that's what believers are. We, Jude says, we're the call. We're the sanctified by God the Father. We're preserved in Jesus Christ. We are the ones that are to show God's mercy, His peace, and His love. And we have a great responsibility to do so. I want to read just a portion, a couple of things that I want to close with this morning, but I want to read from a portion of a little book entitled Truth Matters. Great read, by the way. Maybe 150 pages. And the majority of it was assembled and written by Andreas Kostenberger, who spoke here at Flat Creek a number of years ago. And in this particular little book, he talks about, we've been talking about the power of words. You may have heard of a man by the name of Bart Ehrman, who is a professor at the University of North Carolina. Ehrman was supposedly converted when he was younger at a youth camp, as a matter of fact, and then over the years as he went on to college and to further his education, he walked away from the faith, and he began to critically examine the New Testament especially, and then began to have some question about it. And he says this, how does it help us to say that the Bible is the inerrant word of God if, in fact, we don't have the words that God inerrantly inspired, but only the words copied by the scribes, sometimes correctly, but sometimes, and many times, incorrectly? If God really wanted people to have His actual words, surely He would have miraculously preserved these words just as He had miraculously inspired them in the first place. And given that we don't preserve the words, the conclusion must be that He hadn't gone to the trouble of inspiring them. What a statement. If taken at face value while you're furiously scribbling it down in his lecture hall, it feels like the final word. Take it on the chin, move on. He's right. What else can you do? What else can you say? Who can argue with that? No, we don't have the material words, but it's not the material words. There's an immaterial quality as well. You see, words are alive. They keep going. And words don't lose inspiration just because they're copied. I have a signature, a very unique signature. My signature is very similar to my father's signature. There are variants in my signature and his. But if you were to look at them briefly, you would see that there were quite a few similarities. Yeah, there's some variance in the way he does his, he did his curly Q's and those types of things. His signature was smaller than mine. We have a daughter, Megan, who does a very good job of imitating my signature. In fact, I think she probably did that while she was in school, but that's another matter. But if you look at her signature and my signature, they are almost identical, but there are some variants. So you have three signatures, very, very similar, but variants. They don't change the signature. That's the point. The variants in the New Testament, and there are many of them, don't change the overall tenor of the Word of God. Ehrman should know this. A couple of other things and I'll close. Whenever we're dealing with ancient history, such as the integrity of the biblical text and its transmission, things that cannot be investigated with personal interviews and primary research, and they can't, the question before the secular classroom is not so much if we have absolute certainty, but if we have sufficient certainty. Ehrman goes on to write this, and then there's a response from D.A. Carson. There were lots of early Christian groups, Ehrman writes. They all claimed to be right. Sounds like America today, does it not? They all had books to back up their claims, books allegedly written by the apostles, and therefore representing the views of Jesus and His first disciples. The group that won out did not represent the teachings of Jesus or His disciples. Now, those are His words. The victorious group called itself Orthodox, but it was not the original form of Christianity, and it won its victory only after many hard-fought battles. His words. So Carson replies this way, in the beginning was diversity. And the diversity was with God, and the diversity was God. Without diversity, there was nothing made that was made. And it came to pass that that nasty old Orthodox people narrowed down diversity and finally squeezed it out, dismissing it as heresy. But in the fullness of time, which is, of course, our time, diversity rose up and it smote Orthodoxy hip and thigh. Now, praise be, the only heresy today is Orthodoxy. As widely as unthinkably accepted as this Reconstruction is, it is historical nonsense. The emperor has no clothes. There's truth worth struggling for, worth contending for. This is hard for our relativistic culture to understand. Truth worth dying for. Landon sent me a link this week from the Washington Times, not the Washington Post, God help us, the Washington Times. And in the Washington Times, it said this about the tiny virus that we are today so unmitigatingly fearful of. I quote, "The virus swept across China, then Europe, then everywhere. The U.S. media breathlessly reported every terrifying number almost gleefully. Their ratings soared as they scared the hell out of people, many of whom had stayed home for the last 40 days, emerging only to buy toilet paper and clad in masks and tiptoeing around in fear." Here's the article. Approximately 2.8 million people die each year in America, in a population of 330 million people. So let's do some math. Which means that on the average, every one of us here this morning, you at home, you listening, and every one of the 330 million people of America have about 1 out of 118 chances of dying from any given cause. Those of us over 65, and you're looking at one of them, has a 1 in 33 chance of dying from any cause, not just the virus. From any cause. While those that are 30 or younger have a less than 1 in 1,000 chance of dying from, again, any cause. We now know that sunlight kills the virus. Hey, who would have thought that sunlight and exercise would be good for you? Despite knowing that sunlight is a disinfectant, the clever doctors at the CDC say that we should all hide indoors. Technology. To make sure that we're not exposed to sunlight and fresh air, many Big Brother governors decided that parks, golf courses, and beaches should be closed to tax-paying citizens for public safety, when just the opposite is the truth. So fearing the COVID, we might imagine dying for those in our family, perhaps to protect them, but depending on who they are, we, of course, would be very selective, but not many today consider dying for any truths of the Word of God. Just not worth dying for. Years ago, the faith that we cherish was preserved by hundreds of reformers from 1555 through 1558. Queen Mary, also known as Bloody Mary, Catholic queen in Scotland, had 288 Protestant reformers burned at the stake over her tenure. Men like John Bradford, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, and Thomas Cranmer. And why were they burned at the stake? Because they disagreed with the Catholic teaching of the Eucharist and communion, and the fact that the Catholics taught that the actual blood of Jesus Christ transformed as we were taking the wine. Now, to you and I today, that seems, you know, that's pretty insignificant, is it not? Not to these men. It was truth worth dying for. Jude says that our common salvation is at stake for all time. When faith is at stake, our salvation is at stake. If truth is lost, salvation is lost. The apostles and the reformers were willing to die for the sake of faith because they cared about whether the message of salvation would be preserved. If we're preserved, we want the message to be preserved. They cared about all people hearing the gospel. We need to gain a whole new sensitivity of the preciousness of biblical doctrine. We need to know as a church, as a Flat Creek family, that the depth and beauty and value of the doctrinal truth that's been laid out before us, we need to appreciate the men and women that teach these truths. They are, once for all, delivered. There's a faith worth contending for, and that's the truth of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word this morning. All of us now are like the disciple Thomas. We doubt everything. Forgive us. As Jesus told Thomas, look at the scars. Plunge your hand into my side and don't be faithless, but be believing. May we contend for the gospel, the sacrificial, atoning death of Jesus Christ that was bloody to save our souls. The glorious resurrection that changed even Jude's life, changed our life. May we not be so consumed today with our own protection. May we grasp the truth that God is our protector. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.